Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
This morning I've opened my Bible to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and I want to begin by reading the first 4 verses of this chapter, and my purpose today is to sort of give a survey or an outline of this very thrilling chapter, the Lord being our helper. Romans chapter 8 and the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This wonderful chapter is the heart of the gospel message. It's gospel from beginning to end. It's good news to the Christian. It's the most sublime chapter in the greatest book by the premier theologian and possibly the most exemplary Christian in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 8 is the mountain peak of Christian doctrine, the theological Alps for the believer. It's the believer's Magna Carta, or Charter of Freedom. It's the Christian's Declaration of Independence. And just as Americans need to familiarize themselves frequently with our nation's founding documents, citizens of the Kingdom of God need to familiarize themselves and remind themselves regularly of the great liberating truths that are outlined in this tremendous passage of Scripture. The main theme of Romans chapter 8 is freedom. As you see in the second verse, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It is a fact that sin has brought us all into bondage. Previously in the letter to the Romans, we learn that we are slaves to sin, slaves to our fallen nature. We're born into this world with this kind of restriction, this kind of bondage. But Jesus Christ came to set men free. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that the law of the Spirit, now you wouldn't typically think of a law as liberating somebody. You'd think of a law as restricting somebody. But here's a law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the law that brought me into bondage, but the new law has made me free. So the theme is freedom in this chapter. F.F. Bruce wrote a book on the Apostle Paul entitled The Apostle of the Heart Set Free. I've always liked that title. Paul was a man whose heart had been set free, like a bird liberated from the prison bars of its cage, so that it can fly at liberty. So Paul's heart, even though he himself often found himself in prison, in bondage, his body was incarcerated, yet his heart was freed. He was the man whose eyes were firmly fixed on Jesus Christ and what Christ had done, and it liberated his life. And I believe the more familiar we are with the truths in this tremendous chapter, the more freedom that you and I will also experience in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. That's the main theme of this chapter. Now, there are several sub-themes that are also developed here that lend themselves to that main umbrella theme of freedom. For instance, one of the themes or the sub-themes of Romans chapter 8 is the assurance of salvation. You see that thought in verses 16 and 17, where he says, the Spirit itself, that is the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. So here's a conversation taking place between the Holy Spirit and your spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. There's a kind of reciprocal dynamic described here that we are the sons of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, what he means there is you're part of the will. You're children of God. Now, who are a person's heirs typically? Typically speaking, a person's heirs are their children, right? And the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then that means we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that expression, joint heirship with Christ, refers to the great truth that what Jesus possesses, we also possess. Heaven is his, and that means heaven is yours and mine. Eternal life is his, and you and I will also live forever in that world where all is peace and love. We're joint heirs. You know, Lori and I file a joint tax return every year. We have a joint checking account. That means that my tax burden also belongs to her, and hers belongs to me. That is, it's 100% mine. It's also 100% hers. Our checking account is at her disposal, and it's at my disposal as well. You see, it's joint ownership. It's not that we're just equal 50-50, but it's 100-100. 100% hers, 100% mine. And we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You won't have a little plot of ground in heaven, a little cabin in the back 40 of the glory world. But my beloved, it's all yours. Paul said it like this, 1 Corinthians 3:22, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or life or death or things present or things to come, they're all yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. All mine, mine, all mine. As I think about time and eternity, all spiritual blessings have been given to us in Jesus Christ. It's all yours. You're joint heirs. So whether you're a pauper or a millionaire financially this morning, I'm telling you, you're all extremely wealthy because of the riches of God's grace. You are multi-billionaires. So far as your spiritual wealth is concerned. You say, well, Brother Mike, that doesn't buy a loaf of bread down at the grocery store. That's right, but the God who's given you all of that has promised to take care of our necessities in this world as well. We get so fixated on the here and now, don't we? We have tunnel vision. We're nearsighted. We can only see what's in front of us, but I want to tell you there are more important things in life and eternity than just the price of groceries or what our present circumstances may be. Here's the good news of Romans chapter 8. And you may have assurance of this. The Holy Spirit is invested in witnessing with your spirit that you're the children of God. And if children, then that means you're heirs of God and you are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What he has, you have because of God's marvelous grace. Now, he's the only begotten Son of the Father. It's his by nature. It's his by divine right. But it's yours and mine by grace. For he has shared his riches with us this morning. So you see why I say that Romans 8 is the Alps of the New Testament. It's the mountain peak of Christian assurance. And by the way, you'll notice that that's the explanation in this vein of assurance of salvation. You know, salvation's a fact, but the question that you and I deal with is, am I part of it? Is it true for me? Assurance might be defined as the believer's conviction in the facts of the gospel and of my personal interest in those facts. It's true for me. And by the way, we know that Jesus saved his people, but the question in your mind and mine this morning is, did he save me? Am I in that number? The hymn writer puts it like this as he talks about the dreadful thought, what if my name should be left out? And then he answers, prevent, prevent it by thy grace. Be thou, dear Lord, my hiding place. Lord, don't let it happen that my name would be omitted. Now, I know if I got what I deserved, he wouldn't call my name when he gathers his saints around his dazzling throne. I would be banished forever if I received what I truly deserve. The Holy Spirit, this text tells us, is invested in fostering that kind of assurance in our hearts. That's the explanation, and I don't want to get too technical here, but that's why in the first verse and the fourth verse, which I read in your hearing at the beginning of our sermon today, after he speaks of this great fact, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, he adds, who walk not after the flesh. You mean there's no condemnation to God's children, but you've got to walk in a certain way, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The reason he adds this subjective element to the objective truth of Christ's righteousness is because the Apostle Paul always taught theology with a pastoral motive. He taught doctrine not as an academic in a classroom, but as a pastor dealing with real people who live in a real world. That's the reason his letters often combine the objective facts of the gospel with our subjective application of those facts. There's a constant thread of application. How does this truth impact our lives right now as you read through Paul's letters? And as you read the 8th chapter of Romans, there are four great assurances, and they're all anchored in the work of God, in the person and the work of God. First, God's righteousness, that's verses 1 through 4. We can have assurance that we are righteous before God because of Jesus Christ. Secondly, God's Holy Spirit, that's verses 5 to 17. We can have assurance because the Holy Spirit has been given to indwell our hearts. He's on the inside of you. Religion is not just something out there, but it's something in here. Christianity, my friends, is something that God has put in your heart. He's written his law of love, his law of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus within your heart. He's not only done something for us at the cross, but he's done something in us and to us through the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful assurance. And the Spirit is witnessing with your spirit. You have this communication, this reciprocity, this back and forth inside your heart as the Holy Spirit takes the truth of the Word of God and he says to your spirit, truly you are one of God's children, and your spirit finds joy in that. There's this conversation taking place inside the heart of the little child of grace. That's an assurance. The assurance of God's righteousness, the assurance of God's Spirit, the assurance of God's glory that is coming. You see that in verses 18 through 31. As he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, the assurance of God's glory. Now, I want to ask you, is your life glorious right now? As I think about my life, if I'm thinking rationally, I have to admit that my life is filled with God's goodness. Every day, he's so good to me. But as far as glory is concerned, I see a lot wrong in the world around me. There are so many problems, and I have illnesses and aches and pains, and my body breaks down, and my mind is not as sharp as it once was. You know, right now we see not everything in the context of paradise. It's not glorious. Now it's good, but glory is coming, right? And the Holy Spirit fosters assurance in our hearts of God's glory. Even though the sufferings of this present time are real, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So we have the assurance of God's righteousness, the assurance of God's Holy Spirit, the assurance of God's coming glory, and we have the assurance in Romans chapter 8 of God's amazing love. So the theme of this 8th chapter is freedom. Freedom in Christ. He's made me free. But the sub-themes are the assurance of salvation, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. By the way, in the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in almost every verse. There are over 24 references total in this chapter to the Holy Spirit. And virtually, like I said, in the first 17 verses, he's mentioned in almost every single verse. And we can be glad, can't we, this morning, that we have a heavenly helper, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Never forget, my friends, the reality of the Holy Spirit's presence and influence in the lives of God's children right now. Jesus went away. You say, we've been abandoned. We've been left orphans. No, Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. And that word means orphaned. For I will send the Holy Ghost. And sure enough, he did. And he will be here with us, mediating the presence of Christ to the church. He will be here with us until resurrection morning, until the redemption of the purchased possession, is the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. He's the seal, the earnest, the first deposit. Just like you give earnest money if you're going to buy a piece of ground, you know, you write a check for a portion of the final purchase price, and that is a binder. That means you legally have the rights to that land. Even so, the Holy Spirit has been given to the people of God even right now, while we're in this world, as God's first installment, the down payment, the deposit, to guarantee that we will receive the final inheritance one day. I'm so thankful that when I preach, I don't have to rely on my own intellect. Now, I try to think and try to do the best I can to present the message, and I try to prepare and to organize and figure out how to say it in the way that would be most understandable to people. I do my best, but I'm so thankful that there's a heavenly helper when we preach that can take my black and white sermon and can paint it in living color so that you can rejoice in it. It seems lifelike to you. He can take my ideas, my abstract ideas that I try to promote or verbally explain, and he can make it real in your life. He can take what appears to be a book and make a panoramic scene in your understanding. Has that ever happened to you as you've been listening to a sermon and you thought, okay, Brother Mike, let's see, where is he? He's Romans 8. But somewhere in the course of that message, you became caught up in the sublime themes that were discussed. And it was as if you could see the Lord and you could understand it. And you looked past what was happening superficially and you were just engrossed in the truths that were discussed. And they were real to you. That's the Holy Spirit. And by the way, not only in preaching and in singing and in praying and in fellowship do we need the Holy Spirit, but every one of us needs the Holy Spirit every day in our lives. And he is your comforter, your ally, the one who stands beside you, your friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is your strengthener, your counselor, your encourager. All of those terms are involved in that Greek word translated comforter in John 14, 15, and 16. My beloved, may I say, that's one of the sub-themes of Romans 8. The reason we can have assurance is because the Holy Spirit has been sent to foster assurance in the hearts of God's children, and that means to impress us with the great reality that the work has already been done by Jesus, and that he is continuing to enable and equip and empower us to overcome indwelling sin in our own hearts and lives. And then the third sub-theme of this letter, and it may be, some would argue it's even the dominant theme, and that's the eternal security of the child of God. You notice this chapter begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. There is therefore now no condemnation. Verse 1, verse 35 through 39 says, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And that wonderful truth means that you and I are eternally secure. Now, is social security secure? It's called security, but, you know, if politicians get their way, it may not be as sure. You say, I'm banking on it. I'm depending on it. Well, I think it ought to be there. I mean, we should insist that they treat it right. But at the same time, dear friends, there's no security in anything that belongs to this world. But I'll tell you one thing that's sure and certain and secure is God's love. And nothing will ever, ever, ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He will never stop loving you. Now, isn't that a wonderful thought? So you see, that's why this chapter is so wonderful. That's why it's such a fearful thing to presume to preach from it like I have this morning. I said I would just sort of want to outline Romans chapter 8. I wanted to give you a survey of it. But it's like looking at the Grand Canyon And you say there's no way that you could possibly explore all of the nuances and the beauties and the different topography of the Grand Canyon in just a few hours. The same is true with Romans chapter 8. There's more here than we will ever exhaust. This chapter, I suggest, lays out four battle tactics to obtain freedom in the war that each of us is engaged in against sin. You know, there's a habit among Christian people to pick and choose verses from the Bible, you know, little post-it note verses. And I think any time in the Bible and any meditation on Bible verses is profitable. But it's important for us, I think, to see the connection of chapters, verses with their chapter and chapters with the previous chapter. And as we look at the Epistle to the Romans, if you consider this thought of freedom in Romans chapter 8, in light of what has just preceded it in Romans chapter 7, you'll hear as Paul says these words, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." God has written a law in my heart, in the inward man. That's exactly what Romans 8, 2 is talking about, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's written his law in your heart. God has done a work inside you. And Paul says, "I delight in God's law in the inward man, but I see another law in my members." And he says, there's something else working in my person, in my body, another law. And what does a law do? Well, it governs, it mandates, it controls, it legislates. And Paul says, there's something inside me that is governing and legislating and showing me what is important, and I delight in that, but there's another law at work in my life, in my body, in my members, that wars against the law of my mind. There are two conflicting principles inside of me, Paul says. Now you say, well, was he schizophrenic? No, not in a psychological sense, but I'll tell you, he had two natures. And every person who's ever been born again has this conflict within themselves. There's a warfare. The old writers call it a continual and irreconcilable war between the flesh and the spirit, between the outer you and the inner you. Now, by nature, people don't have this conflict. You know, unregenerate people, people who haven't been born again, can sin with impunity. They think impunity. That is, they live with reckless abandon, and they just don't want to get caught by the police, by law enforcement. But as far as being compelled to want to do the right thing and be loving to others, they don't have any of that. They're self-centered. They're their own gods. By nature, people do not have a conflict. They don't feel conflicted by bad behavior. But Paul says, I have a conflict inside. And if you've been born again, what happens when a person is born again is a new principle is written in the heart. The love of God is put in the heart. So that you can say, as Paul said in Titus 3:3, listen to this, we ourselves also were at one time, sometime, we ourselves also, Paul says, I'm included with you, we ourselves also were sometime disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what I used to be, just like other people. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. What Paul is describing there is the work of God quickening or regenerating an individual who is dead in trespasses and in sins by nature, which is the way we're all born into this world. By nature, we're Adam multiplied. We come without any desire for God or for spiritual things. We're only interested in old number one. We worship the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. But Paul says a change took place in my life. What made the difference in Paul's life? The same one who made the difference in your life and mine. And if you have a warfare within you, between the old you that loves self and loves what's sinful and the new you that wants to please God and that wants to learn and to grow in spiritual life, if you have that conflict, that warfare between the flesh and the spirit, that's an evidence you've been born again. Paul explains that warfare in Galatians chapter 5 when he says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." In this 7th chapter of Romans, he's already said, "When I would do good, evil's present with me." Is that true for you? As you read this passage, do you scratch your head and say, "Man, he was mixed up. This fella had some problems. I find a law that when I would do good, evil's present with me." He says, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that I find not." And what he means in this passage is that he ends up doing the things that he doesn't want to do, and he can't seem to get it all together to do the things that he does want to do, and he finds himself completely conflicted over it all. And it's like a warfare is taking place in the theater of his own heart and mind. That's the flesh. And when the Bible speaks of the flesh, he's not just talking about the physical body, but he's talking about indwelling sin. He's talking about indwelling sin and energy inside the fallen nature of people. An energy. You know, if he was just talking about the body, then to quit stealing, all you'd have to do is cut your hand off. Right? Or you could use some soap and wash the filth of sin off of your body. If he's just talking about the physical body, he's talking about a principle within you that makes you want to do wrong. The body is basically neutral. The human body, there's nothing sinful about the body per se. As he says in Romans chapter 6, we can either use our members as instruments of righteousness to serve God, or we can use them as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. You know, if I took a pen, I could either use this pen as an instrument to write a check that would help the church or help somebody who was in need, or I could use it to write a mean, nasty letter that would hurt somebody's feelings. Now, it's not the pen's fault. Would you agree? It's the man who holds the pen. You've heard the whole debate about gun control in our modern society. Somebody says, "Oh, we need to restrict the Second Amendment. We need to take away people's right to firearms." It's not the firearm's fault when there's a shooting. It's the person who holds the firearm, right? It's not the SUV's fault. I've noticed how some of these journalists will say an SUV crashed into a crowd of people and injured so many and killed so many. These evil SUVs, we need to... No, it's not the SUV's fault. It's the person behind the wheel. And the biggest problem in my life is not my physical body. This mouth could either be used to praise God, or it could be used to speak blasphemy and to curse other people. It's not your body. Your body's a neutral participant, but it's the energy, the two different energies inside of you. One wants to satisfy its own appetites, and the other wants to please and serve God. And that's exactly the warfare that Paul is describing in Romans 7. So as we come into Romans 8, we understand that Paul was fighting such a battle in his own life, trying to be a better person, trying to please God. The very fact he had that desire is evidence that he's been born of God. But notice how frustrated he is as he closes this chapter. He says, "There's another law warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity." Now, that's the opposite of what? Captivity is the opposite of freedom. We're talking about freedom this morning. "Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And he cries out in frustration, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me? I want victory. I'm tired of being defeated." I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who's tired of being defeated by the flesh, by sin. I sure am. I'm tired of letting my temper get the best of me. I'm tired of letting pride dominate my life. I'm tired of allowing the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the mind, and the pride of life to win the day. I want to be more holy. I want to be more like Jesus Christ. I want to be more useful in the lives of others. I want to be more loving. Do you have that desire? And do you find yourself in a conflict, a war, as you wrestle with indwelling sin? Sin is inside of me. But here's the good news of Romans 8. There's something else inside of me. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he says that you are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Sin dwelleth in me, that's Romans 7. The Holy Spirit dwells in the born-again person as well. So that's why you have this conflict, the two principles that are at loggerheads with each other inside of you. And you say, Brother Mike, I want to be free from failure. I want to be free from sin's dominance. I want to be free from the problems that sin brings into my life. You know, sin brings problems everywhere you turn. Sin is the cause of all trouble. Sin is the cause of it all. Every family spat or fight or knockdown dragout, let's just be honest. Every marital disagreement, every trouble between children and parents and children with each other, every problem in the home, every problem in the church, every problem in society is because the sinful parts of human beings are having their way. James says it like this, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts, which war in your members? What he means there is that the reason people have problems on the outside is because they have problems on the inside. And when you lose the battle in your own heart, it will spill over into relational conflicts, church problems and divisions. It'll spill over into cultural immoralities. Everywhere you turn, sin is the root cause of the problems in paradise. The Garden of Eden has been closed for repairs. The gate has been barred ever since Adam's sin encroached into that lovely scene and marred it. A flaming sword now turns every which way to keep man from ever achieving utopia or paradise again. That's why our homes have problems, why our churches have problems, that's why our communities have problems. And I want to be free from sin, don't you? Romans 6. Now, I've gone from Romans 8 back to Romans 7. Now I'm even going one step further back. Here's the way all three chapters fit together. Romans 6 discusses what ought to be. Romans 7 discusses what is. Okay. Romans 6 is ethics. Romans 8 is morality. Ethics is oughtness. Morality is what is, isness. And Romans 8 shows us how to get from Romans 7, what is, to Romans 6, what ought to be. Now, here's what ought to be. Romans 6 says that we have been made free from sin. We should not let sin, therefore, reign in our mortal bodies to obey it in the lust thereof. That's Romans 6. You say, but Brother Mike, in spite of what I ought to be, I still have trouble being the kind of person and living the kind of life that I should. I want to live in Romans 6, but I end up living in Romans 7 saying, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm a wretch undone. I just am not what I ought to be. Brother Mike, tell me, how can I be free? How can I win this battle? Here are four battle tactics in the war against sin. First of all, understand that the ultimate war has already been fought and won. That's verses 1-4, no condemnation. There is therefore now. Now, this is true right now. I'm so glad to tell you that even though you're embroiled in a battle right now, yet legally, positionally before God, it is a fact, an objective fact, that you're not under God's wrath. You're not under condemnation. The law does not condemn you anymore because Jesus Christ has fulfill the law. No condemnation. The war has already been fought and won by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. What you and I are doing in our daily lives battling against sin are just side skirmishes, but the big war is already over. Isaiah 40 verse 1 says, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned, and she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. You know, there's not a better headline to a battle-weary nation than to see on the front page of the newspaper, the war is over. If you've ever been through a time of national war conflicts, maybe you remember the Korean conflict, the Vietnam conflict, you remember the Gulf War. But my beloved, to hear that the war is over, and the good news of the gospel is the war has been accomplished and you're on the winning side. It'd be one thing to see the headlines, the war is over, and now we're tributaries, we're slaves to this foreign country. But to know that the war is finished and that you're on the winning side is good news, isn't it? And that's what the gospel says. The battle, the great battle has already been fought. Jesus has conquered sin legally on behalf of all those that were given to him by the Father. So there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. If you're going to win the battle against sin, you've got to understand that the battle ultimately has already been fought and won. And God is not angry with his children. You will not face judgment. That's the first thing that we need to know. To obtain freedom in the war against sin on a daily basis is to understand that the ultimate war has been fought. There is no condemnation. There's no domination. That's verses 5 to 17 in this chapter. Not only has he fought the battle legally and positionally, and sin has been judged and condemned, as Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You can either condemn the sinner or you can condemn the sin. God will not condemn sinners like you and me, because our sin has been condemned in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That battle's over, but my friends, you say, I still face indwelling sin every day. I still have to do battle against lust and against pride and against jealousy and against self-centeredness and against covetousness and against malice and all of these things that I don't like the person I was. I don't like that person. I don't want to give in to that. How can I have freedom from that? Through the Holy Spirit's ministry, you and I may be enabled and equipped to do battle against indwelling sin right now in our lives. That's Romans 8, verses 5 to 17. Now, the difference between verses 1 to 4 and verses 5 to 17, verses 1 to 4 talking about your standing. Verses 5 to 17 are talking about your state. Your legal standing before God is you're not condemned. But in our present day-to-day state, we fight a daily battle. But I'm telling you, through the Holy Spirit's ministry, we can find victory. And what we're describing is the difference between justification and sanctification. The one who's made us righteous at the cross enables us to live holy lives more and more and to keep the old flesh subdued and to be submissive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh is the prescription given in Galatians chapter 5. Do you need a doctor's prescription for how to quit sinning? So, Brother Mike, just tell me how. Here it is. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Say, it's easier said than done. Yes, that's right. Like Tom Landry told the Dallas Cowboys one time after they had been beaten in a game. And they were sitting in the locker room, their helmets off, dirty, bruised, and broken with their heads down. And Coach Landry walked in and he said, "Men, I told you how to win the game. You didn't do what I told you, and that's why you lost." And he turned around and walked out. Well, here's how to win the game, my beloved. You want to win in the battle against your old nature between the flesh and the spirit? Here's the way to do it. We're talking about practical sanctification. Practical sanctification. Justification's the objective fact, but here's the subjective experience in our lives day by day. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to equip us, to empower us, to enable us to mortify the flesh. He uses that word in verse 13, if you through the Spirit do mortify, and that means to kill it, put it to death. We know what a mortician is, don't we? A mortician's somebody who deals with the deceased. And he says we're to put to death the old man. We're to take up our cross daily and die out to self every day. If you want to follow Jesus, we sang this morning, Footsteps of Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus, Jesus said, if any man will follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and then follow me. You've got to say no to self and say yes to Jesus. You say, it's not easy. I know, it's painful. It's like crucifying, mortifying. It's like nailing yourself to a cross. Take up your cross. But you know, if you wanted to nail yourself to a cross, if you held the hammer in your right hand, you could nail your left hand. You could nail your feet. But how are you going to get your... You need other help just to get attached, don't you? If we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. No condemnation, no domination. You don't have to let sin dominate you. Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You don't have to let the flesh win. You say, well, I just feel these strong passions. You can say no to it, and through the power and strength of the Holy Spirit, you can be successful in that daily battle. Then no desperation. Romans 8 teaches us in verses 18 to 32, because God is for us, your life and your future is not hopeless. You say, Brother Mike, I have all these sufferings in this present time. Verse 18 says, but we know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, and we are saved by hope. You can live hopeful, not dejected, through this life. You can have a positive outlook, a Christian optimism as you think about the future. You say, Brother Mike, I get so psychologically burdened and just worried, anxiety takes its toll. My friend, you want to win that battle? You want freedom from those inward trials? There's no desperation. Your case is not hopeless, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? God is on your side. You have an ally that cannot be beaten, that will never be defeated, never be disappointed. And then finally, there's no separation, verses 33 to 39. And that means that never will God abandon his loved ones. His love will not let you go. O love that will not let me go, says George Matheson. What a joy that is to know that God will never quit loving his children. So the four threats in this chapter, here are the problems we face. Here are the threats to our liberty. Here are the things that tend to imprison us. In verses 1 to 4, the threat is God's law, the penalty of sin. But Jesus says, I've already taken care of that. There's no condemnation. In verses 5 to 17, the threat is the ongoing power of sin, called the flesh. That's the Greek word sarx, which means the old nature, the indwelling energy of sin. And Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit to equip us that doesn't win the day. In verses 18 to 32, the threat is the presence of suffering. You say, well, Brother Mike, okay, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, what about the presence of suffering? My present circumstances, you don't have to worry about that, because there's hope. Your life and future are not without hope, for God is for you. And then in verses 33 to 39, the threat is the fear of final failure, the fear of the future. And you don't have to worry about that, because nothing that ever happens in your future is going to cause God to quit loving you and separate you from his everlasting love. In a sense, the whole chapter teaches that the believer may have freedom from fear. So looking back at the past, you don't have to be afraid of God's wrath, because that's already taken care of. Looking back. Looking within, you don't have to be afraid of the power of the flesh, because you have the Holy Spirit also indwelling you. Looking around, you don't have to fear present sufferings, that they will have the last word, because God is for us, and glory is coming. And looking ahead, you don't have to fear final abandonment. See, what if I get to the end and somehow God has quit loving me? He has reason to. I mean, I've done enough to give him reason to quit loving me, have you? But he would never will. And my beloved, you can have assurance in these truths today. I call this chapter the believer's Magna Carta, his charter of freedom, because here we can read our title clear to mansions in the sky. What a great chapter this is. And I hope some of the things I've said today will just give you a little bit of incentive to read and study it and to delve into it, meditate upon it a little bit, because it is, my friends, the heart of the Christian gospel.